Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get started in our study. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this evening and for the subject matter that we have in front of us. There is no more central theme to all of Scripture than your kingdom. And we pray that now over the next several months as we dig in and study this subject, that you'll give us clarity of thought, that we'll be able to see how we can trace it from Genesis all the way through Revelation and come to realize what a great, magnificent plan you have ordained, and to think that we have been made participants of it, citizens of this heavenly kingdom. We pray that you'll help us not only to understand these truths, but that it will affect the way that we worship, the way that we obey you, the way that we live as good citizens in this world of the world to come. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. All right, so for those of you who are new with us, every summer I do a kind of deep dive into what I call a summer theology series. We've studied a number of different things over the past. Last summer it was Pilgrim's Progress. The summer before that it was a theology of the Gospel of John. Before that it was a theology of the Book of Revelation. We have done Paul's theology. We have done Doctrine of Salvation, which this was the first one that I did, called The Four Faces of Adam. That was all the way back a number of years ago. So this is what we try to do, is take about 6 or 7 weeks. This summer it should be seven. 7 weeks every other Wednesday, 7 o'clock. We'll gather here together, and we're going to study the theme of God's kingdom. I'd like to tell you about good books that I'm reading and on this subject. So let me give you a few here that I brought just to show you. This is a brand new one, and I just picked it up, and it's really good. It's Stephen Dempster's The Return of the Kingdom. Stephen Dempster is one of my favorite authors. He's got an Old Testament theology called Dominion and Dynasty that is phenomenal. It is really, really good. So that's that. Here's an anthology on the subject of the kingdom. Patrick Schreiner has written on the ascension of Christ. We'll talk about that. Here's I don't know this guy, Matthew Imadi. This is Psalm 110, which, as you probably know, Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other passage in the Old Testament. It is really central, especially in the book of Hebrews. And so this is on the royal priest. So Jesus is both a king, so The Presence of the Kingdom by George Eldon Ladd. Ladd was a New Testament scholar out at Fuller Seminary, died probably, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago at this point. This was a very, very important book, and one that I've used a lot over the years. All right, so let's start. Let's forget for a second that we're talking about God's kingdom, and let's just talk about all kingdoms. Any national entity, like the United States of America, any other national entity, okay? What are some of the constituent elements of a kingdom? What makes a nation? David? All right, you got to have a ruler. And depending on what kind of government you have, that could be a king, it could be a president, it could be a prime minister, premier, okay? You got to have a ruler. That's right. What else do you have to have? Boundaries, such as geographical boundaries. All right, so you've got to have certain geography. Okay, delineates, this is our border. Right, yep. What else? I'm sorry? Citizens, that's right, people, citizens. And there are non-citizens that also live inside the nations as well, right? So people. What else? We're not getting political tonight, by the way. You got to say taxes? Always taxes. What did Will Rogers say? Yeah, there are two things that are certain. Death and taxes, that's right. Okay? You're missing a big one here. Thank you. Laws. That's exactly right. You have to have laws. Yeah. You have to have a castle as well. Yeah. Okay. All right. So you get the idea. All right. So now let's think about God's kingdom. Okay. Who's the ruler? That was not a trick question. In God's kingdom, who's the ruler? There we go. And in particular, the triune God. But if we were going to get specific, which person of the Trinity is appointed as king? The Lord, right? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. All right. Here's the tricky one. Where do you find the kingdom? In us? Okay. Everywhere? All right, so let's think about the Lord's Prayer. Okay? What's the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. So we are praying that God's kingdom will come to earth as it already is in heaven. Okay? How about the citizens? Who are the citizens of God's kingdom? Believers, right. Taxes? Don't have to worry about it. How about laws? Do we have laws for God's kingdom? We do. We've been spending, we're now, this Sunday it'll be 42 sermons in the Sermon on the Mount. 42. So we have been talking about the precepts of God's law. Okay? Now go, we're going to jump down just a second. We'll come back to the top part. But under the heading defining our terms, look at the five elements from Patrick Schreiner. Again, this is from his book here on the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. Okay? God's kingdom has, number one, we've got God's power. He starts with a P on all of these, just so it's easier to remember. By power, what do we mean? His rule, his authority. Okay? And God's kingdom is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. And we call this power his sovereignty. So we'll talk about that in more detail. Okay? Then, number two, and this is there on your notes, you've got his people, that is the citizens. So we're gonna find out, and you already know this, that there's a demarcation, a delineation between those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who do not. And it is very important that every one of us answer this question. Do I belong to God's kingdom? Number three, God's place. Okay? And we've already seen that God's rule is seen perfectly in heaven, but it also has already come to earth. So we'll talk about that. How is it different in heaven than it is on earth? Then you've got his precepts. God tells us how we're to live inside the kingdom. This is his law. Okay? So he exercises his rule in part by giving us his law. And so if you think about the place, we are praying in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is perfectly done in heaven. There's nobody rebelling against God's rule in heaven. Everybody obeys it and obeys it perfectly. And we want it now to be obeyed perfectly here on earth the way that it is in heaven. And then lastly is God's presence. Okay? And as we're going to see, that presence comes to earth in the incarnation. So the baby that is born in Bethlehem really is the king. He is the potentate, the all-sovereign one who is born so that God's presence now comes once again to dwell on earth with his people. Okay? So these are the five constituent elements of what we talk about when we're talking about God's kingdom. Okay? But especially these first three. God's power over God's people in God's place. Now, look at those last couple of notes that I've given you at the bottom of page one. God's kingdom has entered this world with the coming of Jesus, who exercises his power over his people, gives them his precepts, comforts them with his presence, both in this present age and the age to come. Or more succinctly, kingdom equals God's presence with and power over God's people who obey his precepts in his place. Okay, that makes sense? So all of these things that we put on the board over here, this is what we have. Now, I'm going to draw a diagram that will be familiar to you if you've been in our church for any length of time. I'm going to get rid of the brown and get the black. So maybe those of you who decide to sit all the way in the back will be able to see this. Right, Rhonda? She actually is not in the back now. There are people that have come in since her. And I just want you to know, we have no rules against sitting toward the front. None whatsoever, just in case you were wondering about that. Okay. All right. Here's creation. Well, that's not writing well. Let's try this one. All right. There we go. All right. Creation. Consummation. Okay? All right. This entire period, from the moment of the fall to the moment when God brings history to a conclusion, what does the Bible call this entire epic period of time? Yes. Specifically, this present evil age. Okay? Present evil age. So the age is characterized by sin. Okay? Now, this age, this entire time period, what we call human history, can be divided into two parts. Before Christ, after Christ. Okay? When the New Testament speaks of that period, after the Lord comes the first time, and when he comes the second, what is this entire period described as in the New Testament? Last days. Okay? That means that everything prior to that would have been called the former days. Okay? Former days, last days. Now, what does this have to do with God's kingdom? It has everything to do with it. Everything. Because as we're going to see next time when we get together, we're going to look at the Old Testament. In a very real sense, the Garden of Eden is the throne room of God. God is there. He's dwelling with his people. We'll see that Eden is described in kind of royal terms. And Adam and Eve are God's vice regents. They're supposed to have dominion, to rule over, to subdue, to multiply and fill. They are His king and queen, sitting upon a royal throne in a perfect world designed specifically for them, and they are supposed to carry out His will on this earth. Remember, God's will is just visibly expressed by His kingdom. So there's a very important relationship between God's will and God's kingdom. And the reason why God's will is done perfectly in heaven is because His rule and His reign is unopposed. His will needs to be done on earth because sin has entered it. And so there is this conflict. Will God's kingdom triumph or will the kingdom of this world triumph? We'll talk more about that, okay? So at creation, God's kingdom is already here. It's right there in the Garden of Eden. We'll talk about this in 2 weeks. But with the fall, in a sense, His kingdom is no longer seen in its glory and its beauty. What we'll see that in this period of time when the kingdom is in heaven, that there are manifestations of it here during this former day period, but there is this expectation that it still has to come, that it still needs to come in fullness and glory. And then when we get to the coming of Christ, we're going to see in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, that Jesus is announcing, John is announcing, it's here. It's here. Already, but not yet. And so the rest of this period of time, these latter days that are now 2,100 years old almost, this entire period of time, we are waiting for Christ to return again. And in that moment, evil will be banished. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Everything that is wrong in this world will be made right. And now, in the age to come, heaven and earth meet. And the kingdom of God will be expressed perfectly here on the earth. So if you're wondering about the place where you're going to spend eternity, it's not in heaven. It's here. As heaven comes to earth and we enjoy a physical, material, resurrected, restored earth, all put together where we can dwell perfectly. And the lion lays down with the lamb, and the child plays at the hole of the snake. And this entire world is what it should have been initially. Now, if you're tracing the storyline of this in the Bible, starting in Genesis. So you have Genesis here. And you have Revelation here. In Genesis, where do we find Adam and Eve? The garden. Paradise. Perfect. So in the words of Milton, paradise is lost. And the rest of biblical history shows just how lost we are. The Old Testament in particular sets the entire stage to say, here's why Jesus has to come. Here's what we've fallen to. Here's what we really are. You read those stories and you go, this is awful. I mean, it's one thing to be reading about Philistines and Amorites and Hittites and go, boy, those are pagan people. But most of the New Testament is dedicated to whom? Telling us the story of who? Abraham's family. And what are they like? I mean, it's ugly. It's really ugly. And this Old Testament period is saying, here's why Jesus has to come. And here's the kind of people that he's saving. So that when you read the Old Testament, you're not supposed to go, well, I want to be one of the heroes. I want to be David. When he's, you know, slinging the rock at the Philistine's head. I don't want to be David when he's standing on the rooftop looking at Bathsheba lustfully. I don't want to be that. But that's what we're supposed to say. This is who I really am. So then Christ comes and this bottoms out, and it begins to make an upward trajectory. As the story arc begins to move toward this climax here, and where do we end up when we come to Revelation? Revelation 22. We're back in a garden again. And there's the tree of life. And just as there was a river running through this garden, there's rivers running through this garden. Except, and this is important, this arc is much higher. God is not just restoring his kingdom to its initial state. I don't want to be Adam and Eve again, do you? I don't want the possibility that now I'm going to fall. I mean, after all of this, and he's brought us to this place, and then potentially Satan shows up and deceives me, and I fall, and I lose this position. You don't want that, right? We're not being restored to the original garden. We are moving past the original garden. So in a very real sense, if you wanted, you could say, rather than being a U-shape, it's a check mark. We're going from Garden of Eden to Revelation. We're not just having paradise restored. It's being taken to a whole nother level. And that's exciting, isn't it? All right, so let's talk about this. With that background, some of the questions we're going to consider, they're on page one of your notes. What are the essential elements of a kingdom? We talked about that. In what sense is God's kingdom already present in the earth? In what sense is it still future? What's the relationship between the nation of Israel and God's kingdom? What's the relationship between the church and God's kingdom? How do different theological traditions, Lutheranism, Reformed, Baptist, dispensational, see God's kingdom? Is it God's intention that the nations of this present age be swallowed up into his kingdom, or will they remain separate realms until the age to come? Now, how you answer that question will determine whether you're dispensational, historic premill, amill, or postmill. And if none of those make any sense to you, we'll talk about them as we get further in. Given that earthly nations are imperfect places that require political compromise, and God's kingdom is perfect and brooks no compromise, may Christians engage in national politics? And if so, how? Why is there so much discussion in the Synoptic Gospels about God's kingdom in comparison to the Gospel of John and Paul's letters? The Old Testament presents God's kingdom in relationship to Israel. Can the kingdom really be present in this world when so few Jews are believers? How do we understand that? What's the meaning of the millennium in Revelation 20 and its relationship to God's kingdom? What should we make of current discussions around patriotism and nationalism and the desire for a Christian kingdom? If you're not on social media, you don't know this, but if you are on social media, you know that this kind of conversation is just raging right now within conservative circles. All right, we're going to try to answer as much of this as we can in seven sessions together, okay? Some of these will get a lot more attention than others, and so forth. All right, now let's define our terms. So from the Gospels, when we talk about God's kingdom, there are two words that I want you to underline in your minds, okay? The one word is reign. The other word is realm. So what's the difference between reign and realm. Anybody? All right, so explain what you mean by that, Jan. One is active and one's positional. Excellent. So God's reign is dynamic. It's what he's doing. He is reigning. What about his realm? It's the where. Excellent. It's the sphere. Think about it this way. King Charles reigns, Britain is a constitutional republic / monarchy, right? But for the sake of tonight's discussion, he is really reigning, okay? But he doesn't reign over us. Why? Because we don't belong to his realm. So his reign extends only as far as the sphere of the British Commonwealth. Outside that, he's reigning, but he has no authority. Okay? So when we talk about God's kingdom, we are talking about the fact that he is, in reality, reigning. But we also want to talk about where he's reigning. What's the sphere of his reign? Where is this dynamic will being expressed? And I've already told you, it's in heaven perfectly, and it's on earth imperfectly, except with this caveat, and this is important. When we talk of his reign, we speak of it in two ways. One is his sovereign will, and the other is his moral will. Okay? What's the difference between God's sovereign will and God's moral will? When we say God's sovereign will, what are we talking about? Say it again. Okay, so he wills all that comes to pass. That's true in heaven. Is it also true in earth? It is. Okay? As the book of Daniel tells us, he sets up kings, he takes them down. As Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? So his sovereign will is the expression of his reign over earth and heaven and everything in it. Is Satan subject to God's sovereign will? Yes, absolutely. Are the most rank unbelievers that exist in this world, are they subject to God's sovereign will? Can you imagine the early Christians looking at the way that the Romans, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, all treated Jesus? And we would go, they violated his moral will. But read Acts chapter 4. They did exactly what they were ordained to do. So how do we justify that God wills something and yet it is still a violation of his moral will? Well, that's part of the great mystery. But they're both true. Okay? So God's sovereign will is seen perfectly in heaven and in earth. Nothing frustrates it. His moral will is perfect in heaven. Nobody is disobeying the Lord up there, but it is now imperfect on earth. What we're waiting for is when these two join together and literally we have heaven on earth. That's what we're waiting for. Okay, that's what we're looking forward to. Okay, so when we look at the Gospels, we look at God's rule, that is his reign, and the realm in which he is reigning. Just quickly turn to Luke 19. Verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because, notice this phrase, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He therefore said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Who was the nobleman in that story? It's Jesus, right? He goes into the far country, that is, into the earth, born in Bethlehem, to receive this kingdom. Look at verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had been gained by doing business. Because in his absence, he says, do business until I come. You're still in Luke. Turn over to chapter 23. And look at verse 42. So this is the thief on the cross, not a thief, a criminal. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In that sense, where is he coming into? To heaven. He wants Jesus to remember him in that place. Okay. The kingdom is a present reality. It's a power that is already active in this world. Go to Matthew chapter 11. And verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That's what he's calling us to do. Do whatever you need to do to get into this kingdom. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, because they were accusing him of casting out demons by whose power? Satan's. But if it's by God's Spirit that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a kingdom that is present that we must enter. Again, chapter 11 and verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So there are great people in God's kingdom. There are least people in God's kingdom. These are people that have entered this kingdom. But it is also the final order to which the righteous will enter at the end of the age. You're there in Matthew. Go to chapter 8 and look at verses 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So who are those that are coming from the east and the west? What's their ethnicity? They're Gentiles. And who are they sitting at the table with? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jewish patriarchs. At the same time, the sons of the kingdom. That is, the people that in this early period, these former days, had seen and heard the revelation of God's coming kingdom, those people that were privileged in a way that the Gentiles were not privileged to understand about its kingdom, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. In that place, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is because a Roman centurion has come to Jesus and expressed faith that he isn't seeing elsewhere in Israel. Okay. All right, there are other passages. For time's sake, I'll let you take a look at them at some other point. Okay? So once again, those last two bullet points at the bottom. God's kingdom has entered this world with the coming of Jesus, that is his presence, who exercises his power over his people, gives them his precepts, comforts them with his presence, both in this present age and the age to come. That is, the kingdom of God is God's presence with and God's power over God's people who obey his precepts in his place. That's what we mean when we're talking about God's kingdom. All right, let's talk about some biblical images. Turn to the back page there. When the Bible wants to talk about kingdoms, the Lord knows that we like pictures. And so he helps us. He says, I want you to think of kingdoms, both human kingdoms as well as my kingdom, with three images. Image number one is a giant tree. Image number two is a giant mountain. And image number three is a large city. All right, so you got these pictures in your mind? Big tree, gigantic mountain, large city. God's giving us these pictures of what his kingdom is all about. Again, think about the bookmarks that we have, the inclusio, from Genesis to Revelation. Central in the Garden of Eden are two, what? Trees. One of them is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other one is the tree of life, right? They're in the center of the garden because they're pictures of God's rule and reign there. You get to the end of the story. We don't have just one tree of life, but we have many trees of life with its leaves as healings for the nation. So bracketing all of Scripture are these trees. But we have other examples of this. Go to Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And look at chapter 4 of Daniel and verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and it became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So what is Nebuchadnezzar seeing? What's this image supposed to be of? It's his kingdom. It's his kingdom. And God is going to say to him, for a period of time, I'm going to take away your kingdom. He says in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, that's an angel, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. So he's going to go through this period of temporary insanity where he's going to be more animal than he is human. And for that time period, he's not going to rule and reign. His tree has been chopped down. His kingdom will be taken away from him. Although because there is a stump, he's going to be restored. It's going to grow again at some point. Okay? Same thing could be seen about the nation of Israel. Go to Isaiah. Chapter 11. And look at verse 1. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of who? Who's Jesse? Who? David's father. So why would this stump be called the stump of Jesse? Because David is the king. David is the heir to the promises. David is the one who has been given a promise that his kingdom will be established for how long? Forever. And yet by the time you get to Isaiah, the northern tribes have been taken away into Assyria, and the southern tribes are going to be taken away into Babylon, and nobody is going to sit on David's throne. So what about the promises of God? What about this Davidic kingdom that is now only a stump? It was once glorious and beautiful in the Davidic and the reign of Solomon. But now all that's left is just this stump. So what does that say about God's promises to David? Well, notice, from this stump shall come forth a shoot, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So I have a tree that is dying in our yard. Hate it, but it's happening. And I notice, even on, as these large branches are now withering and they're dead, that there are still these little shoots that keep coming up in other places of the tree. That's what you're seeing here. Who is this shoot that's coming up out of the stump of Jesse? Jesus. He's the shoot. And he's going to grow into what? A great tree. And it's going to bear fruit. You see this beautiful image that we have here? Jesus gives us this parable. Turn over to Matthew 13. And look at verse 31. And he put another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Who are these birds in this parable? It's you and me. The citizens, the people who are sheltered in God's kingdom. That's the imagery there. Okay? So tree. How about mountain? Well, did you know that the Garden of Eden is on a mountain? Did you realize that? Where do the rivers flow? Gravity means they always have to flow down, right? They have their fountainhead in its garden, but it is flowing out to the rest of the earth. And in Ezekiel 28, if you want to just listen as I read it real quick. In Ezekiel 28, we have this statement, verse 13. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings." You were the king. You were ruling and reigning over this place. "On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked." So this is an image to the king of Tyre and saying, like the first man, Adam, the king, who ruled and reigned in those places there on the mountain of God, you too have now fallen. You too are like him. I gave you all of this kingdom and dominion, and you hated it and despised my rule and reign, and so it's going to be taken away from you. You have, and this is maybe a little controversial, but I think in Genesis 11, I think that's what Babel is. I think it's an artificial mountain. It's probably a ziggurat. You know what ziggurats are, right? What did I do with that? What's this called? A pyramid. And if instead of a smooth side, you have steps, it's called a step pyramid, otherwise known as a ziggurat. Okay? And I think that's probably what they were building at the Tower of Babel. And what does it look like? It looks like a mountain. And do you notice all throughout the Old Testament, where do people go to worship? They go up on the high places. Right? Zion is sitting up on a mountain. God's temple, God's tabernacle, was placed up on a hill, the high places. And it's not surprising that Satan then would artificially try to counter that, counterfeit that. And all through the Old Testament, it's on the high places where people are engaging in all kinds of awful idolatry up there, right? It's associated with God's kingdom. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, go back to Daniel chapter 2. This is a really clear example of this. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and in this dream, there is this image that he has. He'll build the image later. And he sees, and this is what disturbs him so much. He knows in this dream that he's the image. That's him. He doesn't understand all the implications of it. But what disturbs him about this dream? Well, read verse 36. I'm sorry, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, this image is of Nebuchadnezzar, but it is more than that. What is it also an image of? As we know later in the chapter, as Daniel explains the image, it's four great world kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is the first, the head of gold. Then you have the body, the torso divided between right and left. That was the Medes and the Persians. And then you have the torso of Greece, Alexander the Great. And then you have the legs, the Roman Empire, which eventually splits into east and west. Okay? So this is what he's going to see. It's also where later, he's going to see the same thing, but instead of an image, now it's going to be these horrific beasts that are going to appear, right? Okay, so this is what he's seen. Verse 34. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So who cut out this stone? God himself, right? And so the stone then struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So, who is this stone that is cut out by the divine hand? The Lord Jesus. And what is this mountain that grows that eventually supplants all of the previous kingdoms of the earth and takes up everything here. What's that? It's his kingdom. It's his kingdom. This great and mighty mountain. Finally, the biblical image of the city. And in particular, we have two cities that are metaphors for the city of God and the city of man. If you know, Augustine is the one that popularized this imagery, taking it from the scriptures. Jerusalem representing the city of God. Babylon representing the city of man. So let's go to the New Testament and the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Here's the mountains. Okay. In this case, it's not the mountain of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It is instead Mount Sinai. He says, verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire of darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Okay, so he's not talking about the city of man here. He's talking about Mount Sinai, representative of the old covenant. "You haven't come to that," he says. You belong to a new age and a new covenant, he says in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Just in case you were thinking that he's talking about the earthly Jerusalem, he's not. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, right? "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, where God's kingdom is expressed perfectly, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The blood of Abel cried out for what? Vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. Exactly. Okay? But here, the city of the living God, Mount Zion, this is representative of God's kingdom. This is what you have come to in the new covenant. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Again, 2 years ago, I did a theology of the book of Revelation. If you're interested, it's out there on sermon audio somewhere. Okay, so let's take a look here in chapter 11. And I'm not going to get into who the two witnesses are and all of that tonight. We just don't have time for that. But I do want you to see this. Verse 7. "And when these two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." Now, what city is that? Where was the Lord crucified? The earthly Jerusalem. You see, in this imagery, the city of Jerusalem is not identified with the city of God, but with the city of man. And it's, in fact, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. I mean, think about that, right? So when we think of God's kingdom now, we're not thinking about Jerusalem. We're thinking about the heavenly Jerusalem. In this case, it is the great city is Jerusalem. It's the city of man because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. Now, turn over to chapter 18. Let's just start in verse 1. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast.' In comparison with the kingdom of God, where people come and are nourished and dwelt and protected in its branches. The city is this tree. And he says, it's fallen. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So, you know, this is representative of all of the nations of the earth, which in the book of Revelation sometimes is just spoken of in the singular form. The kingdom of this world, singular, has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, yeah, there are lots of nations, lots of ethnicities, but looking at it from this standpoint, you either belong to the city of man or you belong to the city of God. Which one do you belong to? That's what he's saying in this, where your citizenship is. Now, turn over to chapter 21. Here's the final passage we'll look at tonight. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not Old Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So what is New Jerusalem? It's us. We're God's bride. We're Christ's bride. We've been adorned. And yet, at the same time, it's the place where we dwell, seen together. Because the kingdom of God, the sphere, the realm, is both a place and a people. You are the dwelling place of God. You're the bride. You're the one that, in the end, has been adorned by God for this beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb. You are this dwelling place that God has taken up residence in. The old Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was, and then the temple, has been replaced by the new Jerusalem, this new city. And as Paul says twice to the Corinthians, you individually and you plurally, he uses both the singular and the plural, you are the temple of the living God. In the same way, you are this city that is coming down from heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So just as, I erased it, but just as the story began in the garden, where God is dwelling with his people and walking with them in the cool of the day, and then they're banished from the presence of God. And fiery angels stand watch saying, you cannot come back into this place. So now we've come to the end of the story. And once again, God's people are dwelling with their God. And there's no barrier. There are no flaming swords saying, stay away. Back off. No trespassing. Instead, we dwell with him for all eternity. And this is why the trajectory is much higher than the Garden of Eden. Because man is created originally with the ability to fall. And we did. In the new creation, we will be non passe peccare. Not able to sin. And all God's people said, amen. Aren't we looking forward to that day? All right, that's an hour. So, next time, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to start back in the Old Testament, and we're going to trace these themes from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And we're going to see how this story of God's kingdom is going to unfold for us in anticipation of the Lord's coming. But if you want a little preview, giving you a little diagram below, the biblical structure relating to God's kingdom. The Old Testament is anticipating it. The New Testament, it is arrived. The law, reviving kingdom hope after the fall. The prophets, kingdom expectations. Here's what you should expect when it comes. The writings, here's the wisdom of what it means to live within that kingdom. And then in the New Testament, the Gospels say, here are the kingdom expectations. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Acts and epistles tell us this is how we live together in the community of the kingdom. And then Revelation says, here's how it's consummated. Okay? So that's how we're going to trace this through the rest of the summer. All right. Any questions? Yes, David. Okay, great question. So, how does God's omnipresence fit into this scheme where we're saying now, at the end of time, he's dwelling with us, when in fact he dwells with us always, right? In the same way, David, in the same way that God has sovereign will and moral will, all things work together according to his sovereign plan, and yet people still rebel against his precepts, his laws, his commands. In the same way, there is God's presence that is everywhere, and then there is his presence that is gracious and beneficial. Okay? God has never been absent from his creation. When Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, he was still present with them. But his presence was not a presence of blessing and benefit and care. And I mean, we have to be careful not to push this too far, because his providence, of course, cares for all people. It rains on the just and the unjust, right? But when it says that God is now dwelling with his people, he doesn't mean that he wasn't present up until this point. He was off in a far corner of heaven somewhere. We mean that he has come in his intimate, special, beneficent presence. So we'll explore that a little more. Okay, good question. All right, thank you everybody. Thanks for showing up. We'll proceed in 2 weeks. These are being recorded. Everybody thank John. These are being videotaped. So if you can't be here, you can always get hold of Kathy, and she will send you the notes. And then you can watch it on Facebook. It's also on Sermon Audio. All right, good night, everybody.